Starting a new sermon series today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Starting a sermon series entitled, A Church That's Shaped by Grace. It will be sort of a sermon series that will inform and remind us if we have forgotten. It will remind us. If we don't know, then it will inform us of why we do what we do. Why do we do church like this? We have our own little niche. We're a bit different than a lot of other churches and what all that we do. And so this sermon series will take us. I originally thought it would be about 4 weeks, but it's going to be about 8 weeks that'll take us into it. We're going to basically do an exposition of Romans 12. But in the process along the way, we will see in Romans 12 what it is to be a church shaped by grace, what a church is supposed to do. And when we talk about in terms of why we do what we do, why are we this kind of church, or why do we do, you know, we kind of very few things. We don't offer tons of programming. That's intentional. We put a strong emphasis upon scripture, on sermons. I'm about to drop 50 minutes on you, give or take a few. But we put an emphasis on that. Our songs are rich theologically. We sing a lot of songs with Bible words in them, and not what I would refer to as, you know, Jesus is my girlfriend song, where I could just substitute my girlfriend's name for Jesus and the song still works. We don't sing a lot of those things. We sing deep theological songs that teach us as we sing. They're very didactic in nature. We offer community groups, and we emphasize the emphasis of family. And we ask those as a group to serve one another. And then also we ask those groups to be missionaries, to reach out and to serve other people outside of the church. In fact, we've had multiple conversions within the walls of our church. We have multiple conversions that weren't within the walls of our church. That's what I should say. That happened outside of our church in community groups because of community group that was doing that, being missionaries. Now, why do we do that? Is it because, well, that's just something we like to take a stab at, or because we just have a desire to be different than everybody else? Why do we do what we do? And the answer is, we do what we do because we feel that this is exactly what God calls the church to be. Whenever you want to figure out how you should live life, or how you should live life as a believer, the first question is not, what do I want to do? But the first question is, who is God and what has he done? We call that gospel, all right? Who is God and what has he done? And then on the basis of who is God and what he's done, we get a sense, or we derive from that who we then are on the basis of what God has done and what should we be doing, all right? And so when we say who is God, what has he done, gospel, and based on what he's done, who are we and what should we be doing, that's a gospel-centered lifestyle. The way that we have summarized that is in our four identities: learners, servants, family, and missionaries. That's what we wanted to do. When we first started the church, we had core values, and it was truth, worship, community, and mission. And we changed them because a lot of people can say, I support mission. I support missions. I give money to missionaries. I pray for missionaries and think that they are in themselves supporting missions. But that's not who we're not called to support missions. We're called to be missional, to be missionaries. So we changed these into identities rather than values, because it tells us who we are as a result of what God has done, who he is and what he has done for us. All right. So Romans 12 is going to be the entire passage for this upcoming series. Today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, probably just verse 1, because it's kind of major summarizing. But let's look at Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, wonderful, you can turn it. If not, be on the screen. But let's stand just as we honor God in the reading of his word. Romans chapter 12, this is the word of the Lord, and it says, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray today that just in these two simple verses, that you would ignite our hearts afire for you, that you would help us to see that how we live comes out of who you are and what you've done. And if we're not living in a way that's faithful to you, worthy of you, pleasing to you, it is either because we don't know what you've done or we have simply forgot what you have done. I pray that you would enlarge our hearts for you, help us to see your love and your mercy, and based on that, may our lives be committed, fully devoted to you, given completely to you, to serve you as it would be pleasing to you, not based on a sense of oughtness or a sense of like we've got to do this to win your approval, but that our life would be a life lived out of sheer gratitude for who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So when you talk about who God is, what he's done, if I say to you, like, Yahoo, what comes to your mind if I say Yahoo, like the website search engine, like Yahoo, what do you think of when you think of Yahoo? Stolen passwords, sorry. I think of probably fantasy, funny. Crazy stuff. Yeah. We could be here all day when we talk about Yahoo. Because why? Because you get on Yahoo and it's like, boom, like, I thought it was like supposed to be like a search engine. It's got so much more. It's news and maps and blah, 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 all this other stuff. See, so much so that like when I go to Yahoo, which is usually play fantasy sports, it will be like, I don't even know where to look. Sometimes I have to look and search, like, which tab do I need to hit? Where do I need to go? Now, on the other hand, what about Google? What about that? Simple. Clear. Concise. Only doing a few things, right? There is Google Maps, but you get to it, it's all over on the side. You don't have to pull that if you don't want to. All right, you got the whole Google Drive, all that stuff like there. But it's just very, very simple. It knows what it's doing. It knows what its purpose is, and it's a very simple thing. It's very easy, and it's very clear what it is. Yahoo's totally different. And so when you think about churches, kind of a crazy illustration, we're more of a Google church than we are a Yahoo church, all right? Now, that sounds funny, but that's exactly what we're saying. We only going to do a few things and do them. We're going to seek to do them well. I'm not saying we're doing them well, but we're never going to be the place when people walk in, like, all the stuff is offered, where you can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, that, and like, where do I even go? Where do I start with this? That's not what we're to be about. People want us to be more, to offer more stuff, and we're just not going to, because it's our conviction that you can be very, very busy and involved and still be living a life that's completely off-center and out of the will of God. And the activities and the programs kind of soothe your conscience to not warn you that you're doing anything wrong at all. Like, I'm so busy, I'm always doing something for God, when you're just really just involved in church activities. What we want to do is make them, I hate to use this adage, but to make the main thing the main thing, the main things the main things. And then if you're not good at these things, if you're not doing these things, it's going to stand out, because that's all we do. We want to offer what, based on who God is and what he's done, what are we to be about as his people? How do we live? Who are we? We've summarized it: learners, servants, family, missionaries. That's not all inclusive, but it's pretty close. There may be a few other things that we could fit under that or even add, but that's just kind of a starting point, launching pad. And so that's what we want to talk about in Romans 12. Today we want to talk about just the first thing that we have to know is that we need to be fully devoted to God. And that's what Romans 12, how it starts off with. And as we're living out this full devotion, it should manifest itself in these four areas. So we start with who is God and what has he done? Of course, that's the gospel. That's the good news. We talked about that last week. The good news is that God sent his son to reconcile sinners unto himself and to create a new humanity. And so when Paul is starting out, and Romans 12 is, if you know anything about Romans, Romans is a book. It's very unique among all the other books in the New Testament that Paul has written. All the other books, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, all those books, he's generally writing to a church to where he's either been or is close or knows someone that's been there, and he's addressing issues in the church. Like he knows there's a problem, like Corinth, messed up church, over that last week. And so he's addressing issues in the church, and along the way, he's kind of explaining, okay, don't do this, and here's why, and he explains the gospel, and the here's why. But he's never been to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. He'd like to use Rome as a launching pad to go to Spain. That's his goal, and they want him to come. He's just never been able to come. And so he's writing to them, and Paul was a man who had, he wrote 13 books. He was a tremendous man, but because he was so revolutionary, he had a lot of enemies and people, Jews, unbelieving Jews who hated him. And they would make up lies about him, like and all kinds of stuff floating around about Paul that some of it was true. It's kind of like, you know, today when you get on Facebook and like all these news feeds, like that ain't true. And we call it fake news. There was all kinds of fake stuff going around. That's 2 weeks in a row I've used the word fake news. I don't even plan to do on that. I don't want to do it anymore, but it fits. But there was a lot of fake news going out around about Paul. And so Paul just basically says in Romans, here's who I am, here's what I believe. And without addressing a situation in the church, he lays out his gospel from top to bottom, and it is beautiful. It is glorious. The only place he does it, it's in Romans 1 through 11. It's when he does that. This is the gospel in an orderly fashion presented to the people so they will know exactly who Paul is and what he believes. And so when he gets to chapter 12, he's just come to the conclusion of, here's what is true about God. Here's the gospel. Here's who God is and what he has done for us. So in chapter 12, he starts off, therefore, in view of God's mercies, here's how you're to live. Here's what is required. Here's how we should respond. Therefore, and that very forward distance just doesn't point to like chapters 19, 11. It points to everything that he said about God at that point. So based on who God is, just a quick summary, who is God based on what Paul says in Romans? What is there about God? Well, of course, God is high, holy, creator, righteous, and is worthy to be honored and praised and worshiped as such. And however, what he tells us in chapter 1 is that every human being, all of us, has not given God the glory and the worship that he deserves, but instead what humans do is that they suppress truth, what is true about God. They suppress it for the purposes of unrighteousness. All right? Translation, we don't like doing what he wants us to do. We don't want to worship him. We want to worship us. We want to worship things, not him. And we don't want to do what he says. We want to do what we said. Last weekend, I was teaching my kids, and Halloween had them both, were there, and we were talking about the conscience, how God has revealed himself, not only in the created things, but in conscience. And I said to them, I said, you ever been in a situation where there's like a voice inside your head that tells you what the right choice is to do? There's a sense of, this is what would be right to do. And that's how I explained conscience to them. But then I said, but here's the thing. You ever been in a situation where you know what's right to do? But you don't want to do that thing? I said, why is that? And of course, Hallie answered that one. Said, because we're sinners. That's exactly right. That's the problem. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We have turned on God, each and every one of us. And what's God's response to that? Here's what Paul says in Romans 1. For God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. God is pouring out his wrath. Now, not everybody's dead and in hell yet. That's coming to those who don't believe. But even right now, in this present world, what is the nature and the messed up nature of our world? What is this? What's wrong with the society? What's wrong with people? What's wrong with people's hearts? God's wrath is being manifested upon them. He's letting them do what they want to do. He's giving them over to sin. They want to go sin. He's going to let them sin. His wrath is being poured out upon them. He is not pleased. He's not happy. He's not, oh, look how cute they are. His wrath is against us all because of sin. That's what Paul says. That's what's happening. And so, and you say, well, you know, I understand like some of those people are doing that stuff, but not us. We're moral, law-abiding citizens. No, we're not. Don't mistake knowing the laws with obeying the laws. We're not law-abiding when it comes to, we obey which laws suit us. But in Romans 2, Paul's going to say, just because you have the law, that doesn't make you better than those who don't. Some people just have that inner voice. But if you have the law and you know more, that doesn't make you more righteous or more godly. That shows you even more that you're even more sinful because you know the law. If I'm driving out here and I get pulled over and the officer says, sir, I clocked you going a certain speed limit. Do you know what the speed limit is? And I said, no, I don't. What is it? Well, you know, he may give me a warning for that. But if I say, I know what it is. Yeah, officer, I know I was going so fast, but I knew what speed limit was. What's he do? He probably writes me a ticket. One time I got pulled over. Young, I was kind of speeding on this country road that nobody drives, and I just crossed over, and this, like the sheriff, I passed him like that. And then next thing I know, he has whipped it around, turned around, blue lights behind me, and he comes to my window, and he says, license and registration, please, and he takes them. And he was just being like a, you know, like a punk. And so he walked back to his car, and then he turned back around, and he said, oh, you do know why I pulled you over, don't you? And I went, why? And he said, 62 and a 45. It's a little fast, don't you think? And I said, I should have remained quiet, but I just said, officer, I'm not being a smart aleck. Which that was a lie. That was the first lie. But I passed a sign back about a half a mile ago that said end of 45. What does that mean? And his response was, it doesn't mean 62. Like, oh, all right, let me take it. So you got me. But that's my thing. Like, you know, I knew what the speed limit was. It was in my, but what, it made me even more guilty that I was going past it. The same thing is true with having the law. We have the law. The law doesn't make us righteous. We want to suppress it. What the law does, and there's nobody that can obey the law and earn God's favor. So many people think that they're getting to heaven because they're going to show up and show God some resume. Like, look at all the stuff I've done. Brothers and sisters, that's not how you get eternal life. That's how you get judged and sent to hell. Because all of sin, we haven't fulfilled the law. In fact, the law, the Ten Commandments, I'll say law, all of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, and even those that are outside the Ten, they're mentioned even in the Old Testament and New Testament. Those commandments aren't given to give us a way to get to heaven by obeying them. They're a way to show us that we can obey them. This is actually going to be on the screen. Romans 3, chapter 19, Paul summarizes it up like this. He says, now, whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law, when it comes in, when the law does its work, what happens? People, they're silenced, right? In my house, I live among a bunch of exonerators. That's what I call them. Because you're just like, who did this? Well, you hear about three. Not me. It's not even out of my mouth yet. They don't even know what I'm accusing them of. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. Very, very quick to clear their name. Exoneration, real quick. It wasn't me. It was so-and-so. Or you can catch them in an act of doing something. Haddon chases Harper a lot. We always say, stop. And like, we'll hear, you know, galloping through the house, and we like, Haddon, we told you to stop. Well, he was chasing her, but she took that. There's something she did that forced him to do this. All right, he's not guilty. She's to be blamed, not him. I hear that a lot. You know, that's just one example, and I could go on and on. And I'm kind of even like that too. I think they got it from me. But that's what, if you're like that, if you have kids, you know what it's like to have being a life, a house of exonerators, just exonerate themselves. But here's what the law does. When the law does its work, it should even now, and if it hasn't done it now, it will at the day of judgment. When God lays down the law, guess what? There's not going to be anybody saying, but not me. Nobody's going to say, but no, I did it. But no, they forced, that's who made me do it. What's the law do? It renders everybody a guilty, accountable, and mouths shut. Why are mouths stopped? Because it's a resignation that, yes, guilty. You don't say, God's not going to drop the law on us, and you say, I've done enough to get in. What the law does, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What? Why? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nobody's going to be declared righteous by the law. But why did God give it then? Why did God provide the Ten Commandments? Why is it ours? Why do we study it? Why do we look at it? Here's why. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You don't even know you're a sinner apart from the law. You don't understand that. Paul said in Romans 7, I didn't know what coveting was until I read in the commandments, thou shalt not covet. And then what happened? Learning what coveting was, did Paul stop? Don't have a problem with coveting anymore. I know what it is. I shouldn't do it. No, here's what he says. But the sin in him, through the commandment, produced in him covetousness beyond measure. Had he not known what coveting was, he wouldn't even know he was guilty of doing it. But when he saw the law, something up in him rose up in protest and produced in him, we call that sin. Sin produced in him not just a little coveting, but he says covetousness beyond measure. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the law came to increase the trespass so that we would know. You don't know that you're a rebel until you hear that little voice say this is right and you don't do it. That's knowledge of the law. You don't know you're a rebel until you see don't touch wet paint. It looks dry. Tap. I mean, there's a little bit of, you don't know. The law causes sin in us to rise up. Apart from the law, the sin lies almost dormant and dead. So the law only says that we are guilty. The law's purpose is to show us our sin, but more importantly, to show us that if we'll be saved, if we have eternal life, that we'll have to gain it through some other way apart from the law. And what it really shows us is our only hope is the mercy of God. And we need a savior. We cannot obey. We cannot please God. We need a savior. So what do we do? And then Romans 3:21 begins without, I say this without hesitation, the greatest paragraph in the entire Bible. All right? You're not going to find a better paragraph than this right here. Ephesians 2 runs close. So after the whole law has revealed our sin, what's our hope? But now, the righteousness of God, God's right, not my goodness, God's righteousness is manifested, is revealed. How? Apart from the law, although the law and prophets do bear witness and tell all about it. And that righteousness, God's righteousness comes through. Through what? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. All have to believe. Why? Because there's no distinction. Jew, Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are what? Justified. That means declared righteous. How are we declared righteous by God? By his grace as a gift. Not something earned, is it? Eternal life, salvation comes by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Redemption means deliverance by payment of a price. So, our freedom, our salvation was purchased for us, paid for us. The purchase, the redemption, that was where in Christ Jesus, he became a man, lived a life perfect obedience, and then died in our place. And in dying in our place, that wasn't an accident. We talked about last week. That wasn't, he just said too much and got himself killed. That's not, he was setting a great example. What was happening there? God put him forth, whom God put forth as a propitiation. His blood to be received by faith. What's propitiation mean? It's a $3 word. It's kind of, nobody knows what it means hardly outside of the church. Some even inside the church don't even know what it means. Propitiation means to appease God's wrath. To propitiate means to appease God's wrath. And so on that cross, what was Jesus doing? Remember what Paul said? The wrath of God is being revealed and manifested against all unrighteousness. Christ was appeasing God's wrath. He was absorbing God's wrath. He was assuaging God's wrath. He was receiving God's wrath that should have been mine and should have been yours. Christ is receiving. He is the wrath absorber, the condemnation absorber, the penalty absorber. He is taking our punishment for us. He is propitiating us. He is our propitiation. That's what he does, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. What does that mean? Why did Jesus got crucified publicly, Passover, Jerusalem packed. We aren't the product of some dude going in the cave and having a vision, all right? These are public historical events. And God did it so because he didn't want to give the impression that he passed over, he just forgot about other sins. For instance, David's sin with Bathsheba, killing Uriah. What happened? What should have happened to David when he did that? He should have died. Everybody would have died. But God did put Christ forward publicly so that we wouldn't understand that his justice wasn't destroyed or done away with. It was only delayed until where he poured out his wrath for all sin upon his son. Make sense? All right, that's why he did to present at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of those who faith in Jesus. That way, sin is paid for and we are declared righteous. He doesn't forget the sin. He receives us and puts our sin upon Christ. That's who God is, and that's what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And so when it says that we're justified, it means that we're declared righteous, and that is he has declared us righteous. He has propitiated us. He has appeased our wrath. But when it says that we are justified, it means that he declares us righteous. That's more than just appeasing wrath. That's more than just forgiving our sins. He doesn't give us a neutral slate when we come to him. We don't get to start over brand, you know, with nothing on our record. He gives us a righteous slate. He declares us righteous. He has to say to us, and he looks at us and he counts this true of us, that everything that he has required of us that we have done, and we have done it perfectly. That's what he declares us to be. Now we haven't, but Christ hadn't sinned either. Our sins were counted as his, and his perfect righteousness is now counted as ours. And so now we are justified by faith apart from the law. So when we come to Christ and we embrace him for all that he is and all that he claims to be, and we're saying to God, we trust in his death, not my resume, not my obedience, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We are trusting in Christ. That is what we're claiming to be. And when we do that by faith, God takes away our sin and declares us to be righteous apart from the law. It's great news, isn't it? That's gospel. That's who God is, and that's what he has done. And it's not something that we earn. Romans chapter 4, again on the screen, Paul says this. Now, it's not something you do. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Meaning is, if I worked for you, at the end of the day, you'd owe me something because I worked for you. Okay? If we had obeyed the law, the commandments, we could legally say to God, hey, I've done that. You owe me this. But none of us have, so we can't. So we always realize this. This isn't something God owes us. It's grace as a gift, right? So the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what's due to him. But to the one who does not work, here's one, oh, I love this, but believes in him who, what's it, read that with me, who justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel. That's what God does. He doesn't justify good people. He doesn't justify righteous people. He justifies the ungodly. And when we believe him and trust him to do that, that faith is counted to us as righteousness. Glorious gospel. That's what we are. And because now we're declared righteous, Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in grace. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath. We have peace with God. Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. There's no condemnation because God condemned Christ on the cross. If you owe me money, say you owe me $500 and you can't pay it, you're in debt to me. But if someone else comes over and pays your debt, that debt is paid. It would be immoral for me to say to you, okay, pay me my money. I got the money, but you didn't give it to me. That's unrighteous, right? Is God unrighteous? Is God going to do that? No, Christ paid the debt, so there's no condemnation for us. Amen? We are free. We are free in Christ. There's no condemnation. And not just that, and I'm trying to summarize quickly because I got caught off on the gospel, which we're known to do. Not only are we declared righteous, but he treats us righteous. And the way that he treats us righteous, the main way, is that he gives us a gift. And that gift is his Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, he has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And the Spirit changes everything. Now the law was just given to Moses. It was words written on stone. Now the Holy Spirit writes God's law on our hearts. God does that for us. He gets us new desires and new ambitions and new dreams. What is it? That's God's grace. That's God doing that for us through his Spirit now that we can desire and want to serve. And not only that, do we have new desires, but the Spirit in us testifies something else about us, that we are his children. We've not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have been given the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit tells us, that we are children of God, not just children of God, but heirs of God. If we're children, that means we're heirs of God, and not just heirs of God, but co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. This deal keeps getting sweeter and sweeter, right? It's unbelievable. Understand what that means. Not just children of God. The judge just didn't clear us and declare us righteous. The judge has adopted us and took us home and made us his own. And not only just take us home and made us a stepchild, he's made us an heir. Not just an heir, a lesser, but a fellow heir with his only beloved, begotten, righteous son. He is the heir of all things, and he shares that we are heirs with Christ. It becomes ours too. Why? By grace. It's a gift. It is who God is, and it is what he has done. And everything I do from this point on flows out of those truths right there. That's why we do what we do. That's why it's so important for us to understand. That's when Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, plural. It's not just justification, but he's sanctifying. He's making us more like Christ through the Spirit, and we're children, and we're heirs. There's no condemnation. There's so much. I've gone a long time, and I've not even touched a half of Romans. And Paul says, in light of all that, this is how you're supposed to live. That's our motive. Now, there are naturalists and atheists around us that embrace an ethical code. They say they can, which is silliness. Okay, they know it's silliness, so that's why they're making this up. But if there is no God, there is no ethical code, all right? If there is no lawgiver, then there is no law. It's as simple as that. If I'm playing Scrabble, and I think it's right, yeah, Scrabble, that's one of the letters, right, in the tiles, and I just, like, dump all the tiles out, and it just... Paul's like, go to Cleveland. All right, if it says that, like, I definitely wouldn't want to do that. But I wouldn't, if there is no God, I wouldn't feel compelled to do that. Why? Because that would just be blind chance, right? There wasn't anything behind that, because there's nothing behind that. So if there is no lawgiver, there's no judge, then anything else is just chaos and chance. Kind of like how they say we came here, how we got here. Evolution, naturalistic evolution, just takes millions and billions of years, random mutations, and dumb luck. Just helps you survive a little better. But even believing that, they want to say there's a code, and the code is that there's just a right way to live, and it's right. Not, you know, there are no absolutes, which that's an absolute in and of itself, even say that, but they would say there is a right way to live. And you ask them, well, why is it right then if there is no God? Well, because it's just common sense. Science, knowledge has told us that this is what's beneficial to humanity. It comes through knowledge. And so ethics is a product of education. Someone who is a bad sinner, a vile person, is someone who's usually uneducated, doesn't know the truth. But if you have any experience with this stuff, you should know that my problem ain't knowledge, all right? It's power. I know what to do. I just don't have the ability to pull it off. Other religions have an ethical code, and their deal is really just they do what they do to earn acceptance, or it's a fear of punishment. If I don't do this, I go to hell. Muhammad Ali, greatest example of that here recently. Heard tons of stories. It just stood out to me. Every story, how he was rich and how generous he was. And I remember hearing a story one time when he was trying to give a guy money and the guy wouldn't take the money. And Ali kept pushing, like, take the money. He's like, no, sorry, I can't. I'll be fine. And Ali said to him, hey, man, I'm trying to get into heaven. Take the money. In fact, on his gravestone, you can Google it if you don't believe me, says, Google, not Yahoo, Google. It says, Muhammad Ali, and then under it says, service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven. Big, bold letters, all caps. I think all caps. Service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's a different gospel, isn't it? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That we receive justification by his grace as a gift. There is no room in that for service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven. Not at all. We don't give ourselves fully to God and we don't seek to obey him because we've learned it's the right thing to do. We don't give ourselves to God fully and seek to obey him and be like him because we're afraid he will punish us or we're trying to earn our way into heaven. But we give ourselves fully to God and seek to live for him and be like him because of his love and mercy shown to us through the death and resurrection of his son. That's why we do it. What demonstrates you're a Christian, I'm going to say what makes you a Christian, but what demonstrates you're a Christian is not what you do, but why you in fact do those things. Are you trying to earn? Is it a part of knowledge? Are you doing it in response to who God is and what he has done for us? Paul calls this mercies. In view of God's mercies, offer yourself. What is mercy? Grace and mercy are a little different. They get lumped together. Grace is God acting in our behalf, acting in a kind fashion or in a benevolent way for those who don't deserve to be treated as such. That's God's grace. He's doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, and we don't deserve it to be done. That's his grace. But in God's mercy, his mercy means that he saw all that we were. He saw how we rebelled against him. He saw how we disregarded the truth of him and his law to us. How we turned away from and we have made a mess of our lives. Sin has brought its devastation and destruction to our lives. And God, looking upon us who have rightly spurned him and his commandments, and in spite of it all, he has loved us, felt sorry for us, and taken pity on us, felt pity for us. That God can look at rebels and pity them and love them. And save them, provide salvation for them. Everything we do is not, God didn't look at us and say we were worth saving per se. He looked at our dire condition, our wretched condition. And because of who he is, he took pity on our condition. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And in view of that, what should be our response? If someone does something kind to you, just one little random thing, they can almost be well thought of in your mind for life. All right? You probably think of someone in your life, hey, they did this, they did something out of character or out, you know, just out of the blue, a random kindness. And you know what? I like them and I'll always be grateful for them for doing that. It can be the piddliest thing. But if someone shows kindness to you that's not deserved, your heart goes out to them. I remember, like, you know, Kentucky basketball stuff, and you have rivals, Louisville. I don't have any pity for Louisville. But like Duke, you know, you have the whole Coach K thing. And I really am not a fan of Coach K, the way he talks to other players, that kind of stuff. But something he did way back in the past that I just can't forget, and I kind of have to like him because of it. But in 1992, after Leitner hit that shot, you know, we don't talk about it, just move right on. I see it all the time. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Some of you weren't even born then. But after Leitner hit that shot and just crushed our spirits and our unforgettable boys, you know, sent them off to live life and go to prison and stuff like that. And it was not only was it the unforgettables, you know, Pelfrey, Feldhouse, Woods, and Farmer, it was only their last game, but it was our 40-year-long run radio announcer, Kaywood Ledford. It was his last game. We were hoping to win the championship for Kaywood, legend in Kentucky sports. And the one thing that I just can't put out of my mind, although I've tried, is when all that celebration is going on, Coach K jumps the broadcast booth, takes the headphones away from Ralph Hacker, and he gets on UK radio, and he expresses sympathy to Kaywood and to all the Kentucky fans for, like, I hate that you had to lose. Kaywood, I hate this is your last game. And that one little thing offsets almost all the other stuff I don't like about him. I just can't. That's the thing. When someone does something like that, you never forget it. But we're not talking about, hey, upper when I was sick or jumped a radio booth, got on the UK network. We're talking about God did the greatest thing for us. What was most important? He gave us not just eternal life, but made us an heir of all things with Christ. In view of that, how should we respond? It's logical. It's an appeal to our heart. It's an appeal to our heads. What's the right response? What's that little voice telling you? We just owe him everything, aren't we? That's why Paul says, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service. Devote yourself fully to God, completely to God. That is what he requires of us. Present our bodies. Now, what does that mean? To present, here's what it means. It means that we present our physical, I mean, it's all of our lives, but our physical bodies we present to God. And we're giving our, like, here we are basically, I am your slave. Do with my hands, do with my feet, do with my mind, do with my mouth what you want me to do. I am fully committed to you. Here is my body. It is yours. You own it. It's not mine. It is yours. And it's talking about physical body. And we know that because Paul repeats himself in various ways. You may not catch unless you're if you're not familiar with Romans. I memorized the first 8 chapters of it, so I know what he said in multiple ways. And what he's talking about here is the same thing he's talking about in Romans 6. In Romans 6, he starts out with, remember Romans 11 says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What sin had done was sin had rendered us, separated us from God, made us dead to God, spiritually unresponsive. Lost people don't hear God. They don't respond to God. They're spiritually dead. They're dead in trespasses and sin. What did God do in saving us? He made us alive. And so Paul says, there's Romans there in Rome. He said, you're all forgetting that you're alive. So you need to present yourself in your mind before God. Present yourselves to God, dead to sin and alive to him. Believe that. So when Paul says, present your physical as your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's what living means. You're alive. Your life. You're alive to him and you're his. All right, but then he also says in Romans 6, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, what do you do with that? You don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's this thing. To make you obey its passions. I should have highlighted that. Or no, I'm not doing body, I'm doing present. Forget what I'm just rambling. Verse 13, here's that word present again. Same word in Romans 12. Do not present your members to sin. That is arms, legs, that's your body, physical body. Don't present the parts of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your body, your members, to God as instruments for righteousness. Here they are. They're yours. Plainly what he means there. Same phrase in Romans 12. Let's keep rolling here. That present word is going to show up some more. For sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So your presentation, here's the deal. Like you think, oh, you can't say we have to be slaves of God because it's kind of harsh. People don't like it. It's not very customer friendly, consumer friendly, seeker sensitive. And when you say that, here's what you're forgetting. You're a slave. You just get, the answer is who's your master? The answer is you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God and to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's the gospel. And having been set free from sin, no longer a slave, you become what? Another kind of slave. Of what? Of righteousness. What's that mean, of righteousness? I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your body, your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your body, your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Then verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and have become what? Slaves of God. Those are your two choices. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end to eternal life. So when Paul says, in view of God's mercy, present your physical bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying, offer, same thing he says in Romans 6, offer your body as a slave of God and instruments of righteousness, not as unrighteousness. All right? So why is he focused on the physical body? Why is he saying it? Why is he making this big deal about the body? Because, like, if I believe this stuff, you say I'm saved, not by what I do, but like, I'm saved, and so if I can just think it right, I'm saved. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body. Yeah, it does matter what you do with your body. Because if you're born again and new desires, I want to say this right, your body is the instrument through which your soul acts, A-C-T-S, right? The soul and spirit, or whether you see them as separate or one, is going to express itself, and it will do so through the body, all right? And here's the other thing. You may be born again. You may have a new nature, but your soul, your born again, newly alive spirit resides in a corrupt, mortal body. And the battle is on at that point in time. The spirit resides within you, and the body is sinful. The body is one of the chief sources of temptation and sin. We desire what is wrong, what is evil in God's sight. We're drawn to worship celebrities more than and sports figures more than we do God. We give more of our time, more of our effort, more of our schedule, more of our energy to created things than we do to God. And why? Because it's the craving of, it's the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye. I want more, I want more, I want more. Pride of life, I want to accumulate all this mass. That's, where does that come from? That comes from our body. Paul says in Romans 6:12, back again, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your body. Who's reigning? To whom you present yourself. So don't let sin reign. Don't be a slave of sin. Be a slave of God. Present yourselves to God. That's what we do. That's everything, like this right here is a manifestation of that. Like, God, here I am. Take my life and let it be, you know, consecrated unto thee. It's yours. Take my hands, take my feet, take my mouth, take my tongue, take my will, take my mind, take it all and use it for your glory. Don't let sin reign. Give God the reign of your body, and do so by the Spirit. All right. It's I'm not saying it's easy, but you have to understand that the reason he's addressing the body now, because when you become a Christian, that becomes enemy Satan, sin, world, the flesh is sin. Those are our enemies. That's what makes this complicated. I have a desire in my mind to do what is right, but in my flesh, I do not have the ability to pull it off. Luckily, we have the Spirit to help us and to guide us. But that's where it is. We're going to obey the Spirit, or we're going to obey the body, the flesh. Romans 8:13, from the very verse, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, that is, according to your bodily desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit, this isn't me doing it. This isn't me doing it for God. This is, if I do it by the Spirit, and what do I do by the Spirit? Put to death the deeds of the body. You shall live. You'll live. So it takes God's aid. But that's what this is. This is, the body needs to be tamed, fought. The biblical word is mortified, killed, crucified. And here's the truth. As long as we reside in this body, you will never completely kill sinful desire in your body, okay? If you're looking for total, turn it off, never deal with it again, I got bad news and I got good news. The good news is, one day you're getting a new body, and it'll be better than what you want. But until you resurrect, when Christ returns, you're stuck with one. And although you cannot kill it completely by the Spirit, you can weaken it dramatically by the Spirit. You can tame it. Christ has inflicted the mortal wound. He's dying. The flesh, the inner sinner is dying, but he ain't dead yet. But by the Spirit, we can put him further to death. But to do that, we have to do something with our body. We have to fight it. We have to see that this is where the battle occurs. And so in view of God's mercy, we offer ourselves, our bodies to God for him to use, transform, make one. And he's like, how do I do that then? Well, that's kind of like next week on learners. So come back. So it's we're disciples, we're learners. But of course, a lot of it has to do with, I mean, we can do very general, like what Paul does in verse one. What type of living sacrifice is this? Holy. That's suitable for God. Set apart for God. Pleasing. So ask this question. What you're doing with your life right now, is it worthy of God in light of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus? Is it pleasing to God? I'm not saying you're pulling it off perfectly, but what you're even seeking to do and seeking to strive toward and what you're giving yourself to in your pursuits and passions and pleasures, is it pleasing to God? I have to be honest with you, that's the most convicting phrase in this passage this week for me. It's what I'm doing, what I'm offering, is that holy, suitable for God, worthy of God, set apart for God? Is what I'm offering pleasing to God? And I think just on that base level, we know whether it is or it isn't. I'm not saying there is by no means perfection in this life. We're going to sin every day. But as we've said several times, it isn't the perfection of our life, but it is the direction of our life. Is the direction of our life that of a presented living sacrifice to God? Are we fully devoted to God? Or is there partial devotion? And if so, why? And the reason is because we forgot who he is and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Because when you keep that, that's why we focus on gospel, preach gospel. We don't leave it because it's that centers us. You go, I think it's 2 Peter 1, not even my notes. You go to 2 Peter 1, Paul says, Peter says, here's how you're supposed to live. Put on love and brotherly love and affection and virtue. List all these virtues. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. I recommend for you reading this afternoon. It'd be a good one to read, 2 Peter 1. And he says, put on these virtues. You know, I forgot all that they are, but it ends with brotherly affection and love. And then he says, and if you have forgotten this, if you aren't doing this, here's the reason. You have forgotten that you have been saved from your sins. You've just forgotten the gospel. Or you may know facts, but it no longer has that impression on your heart. Holy and pleasing. It's what we're offering to God. And so the way that we want to talk about that, which it means renouncing sin, turning from it. But the way that's going to look, what we're saying is a life fully devoted to God is a life of someone who is committed to as a learner. So we want to say we're learners and we're learning to obey God and his teaching. We're sanctified. We're made more like Christ over time progressively. And there's setbacks along the way, but there's still, we see progress over time, but we're learners. Okay. The word that really we wanted to use is the word disciples. But when you say we're disciples, Jesus, that just means many things to different people. And so we just change it to learners because that's kind of what a disciple means. But it shows us that, you know, we're Jesus says in John 17, we're sanctified by truth. To follow Jesus. We have to learn the gospel and all the implications. So we're going to learners, and Paul's going to say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's new knowledge there. There's new motives there. There's new ambition. So that's part of learning. It also manifests itself as you look in Romans 3 through 8. He's talking about like we're one body, but we have many different gifts. And what are we to do with those gifts? We're to use them and we're to serve one another with them. We're servants. And then on down 9 through basically the rest of it, he's talking about we're family, that we're to love each other, what, with brotherly affection. We're not only one and one body with many parts and we serve, but we're loving. We're family and we're to love each other. He has made us family and we're to love each other by that. Here's the thing. We're to show mercy to one another. And the reason we show mercy to one another is because we've been given mercy according by the mercies of God. And so if you've tasted that mercy, you're going to be one to give it as well. And so we serve others who don't deserve it, but we serve them because we're a product of mercy and we're going to be merciful to them. We treat each other as family because what? We're family. You know what? I do stuff for my family, not because I like them all the time, not because they do stuff that I like all the time. Do I treat my sister and my parents and cousins? I mean, I got some crazy relatives. You know what? They're family. So I have to treat them a certain way. Why? Because they're family. They're not family because I grew up in their house. That's not because we did certain things together. We did certain things together because we were family. And we continue to love one another and serve one another because we are family, right? What we do is based out of who we are. And God has made us one. He has made us family. And so we love each other as family because that's who God has made us in Christ Jesus. And then we're missionaries. We'll end on this one. We're missionaries because, and you say, where's that? I don't see missionaries in Romans 12. Yeah, you're not looking hard enough. You look, and it actually talks about being hospitable. And we'll talk about that. But here's the thing. Romans 12 is a transformed life, right? And the greatest missionary evangelistic apologetic is a transformed life. People who countless people in this room and say, I came to Christ because I hung around Christians and they were different than everybody else. A transformed life. And he tells the Romans in Romans 12 to practice hospitality. And in the Bible, hospitality isn't hanging out with your friends. Y'all come over to my house tonight. We're going to play some Scrabble and go to Cleveland. But that's not what hospitality is, all right? Hospitality is loving strangers, people you don't know, inviting them in. And that is that's our missional focus right there, our PCGs, practicing hospitality with people outside of us, people we don't know. That's why we say we're missionaries and we're going to base it on Romans 12 because I think Paul pleads that case. But it all begins, all of it, all that we're to do, all that we flows out of who God is and what he's done. We remind ourselves every week through the supper. We come every week and we break the bread, reminding ourselves Christ died for us in our place. We break the bread, we dip it in the juice. It reminds us that our life is given to us by God. It's not something we have done, but our life is given to us based on what Christ has done for us. He's the one that gives us life. Bread gives life universally. Go to any of the most where they're eating grains, all right? They're eating bread. Bread, that's why it's bread, because bread gives life. And now that God has made us alive through the bread of life, we offer ourselves, it's a live sacrifice. He is pleasing. But as you come and you see what God, as we come and we see what God has given us, offered to us as a sacrifice for our sins, the question should be, is what we're giving, is what we're offering God right now through our bodies, daily life, is it holy? Is it suitable for God? Is it pleasing to God? Is it worthy of God? And if not, that we would be people of repentance this morning and have God open our eyes to the gospel, to the judgment that is coming, to the mercy he has shown us in Christ Jesus. And may we respond in a holy, acceptable, pleasing fashion. And that is a life that worships. This is our spiritual worship. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Lord, there's power in it. It never gets old. It never gets rustic or out of date. It enlarges our hearts. Even though we've heard it hundreds of times, it still enlarges our hearts to remind us of what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, now based on your mercy to us, the pity and the love that you have shown us in providing for us and in the great salvation that you provided us apart from the law, through faith in Christ, justification, sanctification, one day a great inheritance through in glorification, new bodies, eternity with you, Lord. May we see what such a love demands. We don't offer ourselves to you as your slaves because we think it'll get us to heaven. It's just, Lord, it's what's right. We owe that to you out of gratitude. And choosing to sin is not just ignoring. Sin becomes to us not just something bad, but it becomes just base ingratitude to you. that we would accept your salvation and then yet not give you anything in return in terms of gratitude. We just keep living in sin. Lord, help us to see sin as that base ingratitude, a sin against love. And may we see sin as unthinkable, wretched, in view of your mercies. There's some here who don't know you. May they flee to Christ as Lord and Savior. And those who do know you, may your Spirit open our eyes to evaluate our hearts and our motives and our lives as presented to you. In Jesus' name, amen.